Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. David wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after months of impenitence. He had committed the grievous sins of adultery and murder, and for months he put a cover on it, would not confess it. Now he speaks of the experience of that. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And now God speaks. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And now the believer responds. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I have one other passage that I'd like to read, and that's in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, and then he gives a bit of additional instruction on the Lord's Prayer, particularly on the petition that we consider the forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, where after his disciples have asked Jesus to give instruction on how to pray, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. I call attention to the fact that Jesus used the words debts. We have to try to understand why he says it that way. Then he goes on, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now this commentary he adds, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And the word forgive in the first part is present tense. If you are forgiving men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will in the future. It's a future tense. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if ye forgive not men their trespass, again present tense, if you are not forgiving men their trespass, neither will, future tense, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We'll come back to that in the course of the sermon, the Lord willing. The basis of those passages and many others is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51. Found on page 27 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 51. There in question 126, the Catechism asks, which is the fifth petition? And the answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have seen that this is the part of the second part of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the first three having to do with God's name and His kingdom and His will. Now in the second part, it was introduced with the petition, give us this day our daily bread. And we saw that we are praying for that which we need only for this day, which God determines we need, whatever He determines for our daily physical needs. We're asking God to give that to us. But we saw too that that request for our earthly physical needs is subservient to the first three. So that in essence we're praying this, give me and give us what we need for this life, for our physical needs, according to that it will glorify thy name, according to the fact that it will contribute to the kingdom, according to the reality that it is thy will. Whatever is thy will, whatever is good for the kingdom and for the glory of thy name, give us this day what we need for our daily bread. The fifth petition, which we consider this morning, might seem almost totally now for me, for myself, you, as individuals. I feel guilty. I have sinned against God, and I'm asking God now to forgive my sin against Him. But it is not a self-centered petition at all. We pray for more than just ourselves. Notice the form. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us. Not merely me, but there's a broader group for which we are praying. And then besides, Jesus immediately relates this petition to how we forgive or do not forgive others. This is not at all self-centered. It's a very broad petition. We, by our practice, can make this to be a petition that is not as significant as it ought to be. It's easy to have a long list of things that we pray about that are very important to us, and then as we get to the end of the prayer, well, we add that, forgive us our sins, and then conclude the prayer. It's easy to do that. And that is even a thoughtless way of praying for forgiveness. But the spiritually minded believer understands how important this petition is, because it has so much to do with our relationship to God. Our relationship to God. Our life with God is a covenant life. Our life with God is a relationship of friendship. Friendship involves communion, being able to talk with God, being able to listen to God, and enjoying a friendship. Now, we all know how important that is in our life, to have a friendship. And between husband and wife, there should be that kind of close friendship. Between members in the family, there should be this. But we also know that sin disrupts friendships. Sin causes friction in a marriage. Sin can turn two friends against each other. So that rather than to be close and to have love, they can become enemies. Sin does that. people of God, the same thing is true of our relationship to God. Sin disrupts our fellowship with God. It causes problems in our relationship to God. And when the believer realizes that he has sinned against God and the terrible consequence of how this will affect his relationship to God, he runs to God and he says, "I have sinned. Forgive me. Do not hold my sin against me. Do not make it a barrier to our fellowship. Forgive my sins." What he's seeking is reconciliation. To have the sin removed and to have the fellowship with God, once again, something that he experiences in his life from day to day. That's what this petition is about. This is a believer's prayer alone. An unbeliever cannot pray this. Not only because it's impossible for him to have any kind of desire, but you understand he doesn't even see his sins. He doesn't recognize them. He denies that they are sins. And therefore, he will never go to God. It's only a believer who knows God and loves God, who is so interested, so knows it's so important to get rid of the sins, that confesses them before God. So let's consider this petition under the theme, reconciliation earnestly desired. Reconciliation earnestly desired. Notice in the first place what it is. What is reconciliation? Secondly, how it is realized. And thirdly, how it is experienced. Reconciliation, the word itself, is a covenant term. It's a covenant term. It implies that there was a relationship of some familiarity, some friendship, and that something happened to disrupt the relationship, and now these two friends have to be brought together. They have to be reconciled so they can enjoy fellowship. Reconciliation is not something you speak about two strangers who happen to run into each other and may become acquainted. They haven't been reconciled. They didn't have a relationship. A relationship of merely formal perspectives. We all have a certain relationship to the President of the United States. He's our President. We're citizens. And yet that's not a personal, close relationship. It's a formal relationship. You don't speak of reconciliation in a relationship like that. You speak of reconciliation in a relationship of love, of fellowship, where there is unity and harmony between two people. The kind of relationship that brings joy into one's life. A relationship where you look forward to it. You look forward to being able to talk with each other, to share thoughts and experiences and enjoy fellowship. That kind of relationship. In that kind of relationship, it can happen that something evil intrudes into it. That something evil splits them apart so that they no longer delight in each other's fellowship. And that something is sin. One sins against another. Maybe they both sin against each other. But whatever it is sin that causes friction and turns them apart so that they don't have the desire anymore to be with that individual because there's something wrong in the relationship. Sin. They become estranged from each other. They begin perhaps even to view each other as enemies instead of close friends. You must understand then that God created man in such a relationship of friendship and of love. God created man a creature dependent upon God for his very life and for his blessing. And man was able to know God. He knew him and loved him. and he could serve him. And everywhere that Adam looked around the creation and Eve looked around the creation, they saw the glory of God and they rejoiced in that. And they eagerly got up in the morning to serve God. How can we serve the God whose glory is all around us? But the highlight of their day was when they heard God coming and His voice in the garden, and they ran to Him and they began to talk about all that they had seen, and they enjoyed fellowship with God. This was their life, living unto God. God did fellowship with them. Now, this blessed and peaceful relationship of love, sin disrupted. It ruined it. It caused a rift in the relationship between God and man. In fact, the consequence of their sin was that God put a curse on man. A curse on man, and a curse from God, is death. They were destined to die. God barred him from the Garden of Eden. A flaming sword kept the way of the tree of life. They were not allowed to eat of it any longer. And they knew they were on their way to the grave. And they knew that this was not merely an earthly death, but it meant hell. They would be cast away from God into eternal punishment forever and ever. That's what sin brought upon them. This beautiful relationship of love was now turned into a relationship of enmity. Why is that? What is it about sin that would make this to happen, that God would put a curse on man and would cast him away from him and say, I cannot fellowship with him. I will not fellowship with him. He will not know anything of my blessing, nothing of my love. I will cast him away. What is it about sin that is so terrible? Well, in the first place, sin is the transgression of the law of God. That's the explicit way that John describes it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And the law of God is not merely some arbitrary demands that God says, here, this is what I think you need to do, this is what I'm requiring of you. As such a legislature might pass and say, now you all have to obey the law. The law of God is the revelation of the goodness of God and the perfections of God. It's a revelation of His will, which is itself a revelation of His very being. The law reveals everything that is good. And God requires that they keep the law and promises, in the way of keeping the law, you will be blessed. The law that I have given you is perfect for you. Everything about it will bring blessing upon you. Keep my law. It keeps you from the way of death. Now, in our folly, we tend to think of the law being maybe like a 10-foot by 10-foot area, and it kind of restricts us so that we're always looking over the walls and saying, but I want to do that, and I want to do that. But that's not the way the law of God was at all. When God came to Adam, He said, here's the Garden of Eden. Every tree of the Garden of Eden you may eat of, and you may fellowship with me and enjoy me here in this garden. There's that one tree. Don't eat of that. That's my law. It'll guard you from death. The law is good. But man takes the law of God and tramples it down and says, I will not listen to what God has to say. My way is better. I'm going to go my own way. But as soon as you step over that line that has protected you from death, you fall into death. Break the law of God and you die. That's God's word. The law is good. The law gives us everything that is good. Transgress it and you die. That in the first place. It's contrary to the very will of the holy, good God to break His commandments. But it's also a debt. Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts." Why is it a debt to sin? It's due to the fact that God created man, good and perfect, able to keep His commandments. And then God said, "And you must." This is not an option. "I've created you to serve me, to keep my commandments, and to honor me." Every time we do not keep the commandments, we are incurring a debt. We owe perfect obedience to God. Every time, every second of our life that we do not perfectly keep His commandments, we owe a debt. A debt that rises by the day, by the hour. We owe a debt to God. We owe it to Him. Just as much as when you are working for an employer on an hourly wage, He said, "I will pay you this much per hour." And He expects that as long as you are punched in, you'll be working for Him. That's what He's paying you to do. Every time you take out your cell phone and start texting for your own personal benefit, you're not doing His work. You're robbing Him. You're stealing from Him. You owe Him 60 minutes of work for every hour that He says, "I'm paying you to work." So with God, when we do not obey Him perfectly, we are stealing from Him. We owe Him a debt which must be paid. Many a friendship has been ruined because one friend borrowed from another and doesn't pay it back. Sin is the transgression of the law, the perfect law of God. Sin is a debt. Sin is also open rebellion. It is willful disobedience. Sin is not merely an error. Sin is not merely, "Well, I didn't really mean to do that." Sin is not that, "Well, I really tried to do what is good, but I didn't quite measure up." Sin is willful. This is the law of God. We know what it is. And we decide, "I don't have to listen to that. My will is just as good as God's. I can do what I please." It's willful rebellion against God when we sin. Willful disobedience. "I will determine for myself what is good. God will not determine that for me." Imagine that. Puny creatures of the dust created by God to serve Him who say, "No, I don't have to. I may do what I please. I may go my own way." That's why sin is so horrible. And that God would then say, "You think you are now going to enjoy my favor? When you disobey my law, when you rob me, when you transgress every commandment and go your own way willfully, you will not enjoy my blessing. You will experience my wrath." This is the kingdom of Antichrist. It's what man does. "I will set up my own kingdom. I will set up my own laws. I will do it my way, not God's." But understand, it isn't, even that isn't sufficient to explain how horrible this is. That's how bad sin is. But it isn't merely that we transgress the commandments, that we owe God a debt, that we do it willfully, but our very natures are corrupt. The Catechism makes that point when it says, "Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions," that's what we've been talking about, "nor the depravity which always cleaves to us." It isn't merely that we have sinned here or there. The fact is that we have to go to God and say, "This is my very nature. I am a sinner. I have not merely committed the sin of stealing. I am a thief. That's my nature. I haven't merely committed the sin of telling a lie. I am a liar. That's what I am. Sin is part of our very nature. And sin is a power. Sin is a power, first of all, that corrupts. It's like leprosy that begins to spread, and it spreads through the whole of the body, corrupting and defiling until finally it kills. That's what sin is. It is corrupting power. Nothing escapes the evil grip of sin. It corrupts one's mind. It corrupts one's emotions. Even what we laugh about, even what we hate, even what we love is corrupted by sin. Sin is a power that corrupts. Sin is a power that controls. You cannot sin just once and be done with it. That's the devil's lie. That's how he tries to encourage us. You just do it once. What's the big deal? Nobody will know. You can do it once and be done with it. You never have to think about it again. That's not true. How could David fall into the sins that he did? It just started with the look. It just started with the lustful look. And then it went to adultery. And again. And then it went to murder. Sin is a power. Sin is not willing simply to let you do it once. It demands full control of the person. In the Bible, when there would be instances of demon possession, that's showing what sin always attempts to do. Take total control of a person. After the fall, therefore, man is a vile creature. He's a vile creature. The once glorious king and queen of the creation have become vile, corrupt sinners. Dead in sin, slave to sin. Understandably then, God, the Holy One, cannot have fellowship with such a one. The glorious, beautiful covenant that He established when He made Adam and Eve as His friends' servants. He cannot simply go back and live with Adam and Eve as they are. That's why sin is so painful, so devastating to a covenant believer. Because God has continued His covenant with us. He maintained it. In spite of the fact that in Adam and Eve, no one deserves to have any covenant relationship with God any longer. Their guilt came on the whole race. They're the father and mother of the race. It comes on all of us. And the corruption that comes from them is in all of us. So that when we're born dead in sin. No one deserves to have a covenant life with God. But He maintained His covenant in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son, the mediator of the covenant. For that covenant to be maintained, for God to have a relationship with us, the sins had to be taken away. It is impossible for God to look at us as unholy people and say, I will delight in fellowship with them. He cannot do that. He cannot. He's too pure. He's complete holiness. So the sin had to be removed, and therefore Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, came into the world, took the sins of His people on Himself, took their curse, took their guilt, and He went to the cross, and He paid for it. He paid the debt. He paid it by His suffering. And He determined that they, His people, would dwell with God. He not only paid their debt, but He sends His Holy Spirit into the hearts of His people. And He begins the work of sanctification. He begins to make us holy so that we can live with God. We can live with Him. We can know fellowship with God. God speaks to us. He speaks to us by His Word, the written Word. He speaks to us in the preaching of the Gospel. And the Spirit works in us so that we call upon God and we call Him even our Father. In His Word, God continually says, I love you. And we say, I love thee. I love thee. We have the right to eternal life with God. Now in that relationship that we have with God, restored to us in Jesus Christ, we sin. And we commit the same sins as the people around us. And we commit the same sins that we've been committing all our life long. We go back to them day after day after day. And the believer is greatly troubled by that. His sins trouble him much. Almost to despair sometimes. How could I do that? How could I do that? And how could I go back to these sins that I just confessed yesterday? How could I go back to them? He realizes that he is still a sinner and that he is responsible to God for his sins and his evil nature. And he desires to be reconciled. He desires to be reconciled. He yearns for fellowship with God. He wants that more than anything in his life. How can reconciliation be accomplished? And the answer is, only by God. God is the only one who can accomplish reconciliation. That's true from the very reality of the covenant being established with us. As I said, our sins had to be removed. God cannot fellowship with someone that He considers, that He looks at as being unrighteous and guilty. So Jesus had to come and make a satisfaction. He had to take our sins and pay the penalty, the eternal wrath that God said would come upon anyone who transgressed His good law, that eternal wrath Jesus had to bear, and He did. Every ounce of that wrath, every second of that wrath, an eternity of wrath, an infinite wrath, Jesus bore on the cross and paid our debt. As He went through His life, Jesus did more than bear the wrath of God. He also obeyed the law of God perfectly. He obeyed it in our place. And He did so by loving God. That's what we said this morning. What's the fulfillment of the law? Love. And He did. From the time that He was conceived in the womb, from the time that He was born into this world, according to the consciousness that He had as a human being, He was saying, I love thee. I love thee. He obeyed His parents because He loved God. He did good to His neighbors because He loved God. Every single commandment He obeyed, even while He was enduring the wrath of God against the sins of His people. Even on the cross, He was saying, I love thee. And so Jesus did not merely pay a debt, but He earned a righteousness for us, an eternal righteousness which can never be lost because it's eternal. It's infinite. There's no end to it. The righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. God reconciles us to Himself. By taking away our guilt, taking away our debt, making us to be righteous in Jesus Christ. And then, the further act of reconciliation is to draw us unto Himself with bands of love, powerful love, that draw us unto God to live in fellowship with Him. He assures them, you are forgiven. I forgive you. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have this by faith in Him, connected to Him. You are righteous. That's the only way. When the believer nonetheless sins, the question then becomes, but isn't sin the problem here? Isn't sin something that causes a rift in a relationship? Doesn't it bring a barrier between the two? How can those sins be removed? How can they be taken away? It's a very real experience that sin causes a barrier. That's what David is describing in Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. God was pressing down on him. He was suffering, David was. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It was like his whole being was drying up. There was no life. There was no joy. There was no fellowship. So the believer has daily sins. He knows that Jesus has paid for sin. But there are these daily sins. God says this is the way that those sins are swept away. That they do not create a barrier between the two of us. This is the way. You confess your sins. You confess them. You must. When you pray, say this: forgive us our debts. This is what you must pray. Not everybody believes that, apparently, that it's important. Jesus died for all our sins. Why do I have to keep confessing them? He died for them. Aren't they gone? Aren't they paid for? Is there, therefore, any reason for me to continue to ask? Maybe when I'm converted, the first time that I really realize my sins and I ask for forgiveness, okay, but why would I need to do that day after day after day when, after all, Jesus paid for my sins? Must we? To ask the question is almost silly, isn't it? Because Jesus said yes. When you pray, this must be part of your prayer. This is a petition. Forgive us our debts. God demands this of us. Why must the believer ask for forgiveness? Why must he? Let me give you two reasons. In the first place, we must be conscious of our sins. We must be conscious, aware of our sins and our sinfulness. It's very easy to overlook our sins. And the reality is we don't like to think about our sins. They're embarrassing. They're shameful. You commit a sin against someone, and every time you see that person, there's that twinge of what you did to that person. When you think of God, you have a life of sin, and you have a day of sin. Every day there's more sin there. And it's more comfortable for us simply to ignore the sin, not to think about it. Why bring it up? But you see, if you never confess your sins, then you will not be aware of your sins. You'll be dismissed from your consciousness. Your sinfulness and your sins will not be before you. God says, no, you must know you are a sinner. You must know you sin every single second of your life. You must know that. Confess your sins. Second reason is that God wants us to say, I am sorry. This is the way of reconciliation. How is a husband reconciled to his wife after he mistreats her? He says, I am sorry. How does a wife become reconciled to her husband when she has mistreated him? She says, I am sorry. How do friends who have a relationship disrupted by sin, how does that come back together? It's when the one who sins, or both of them who sin, say, I am sorry. That's the way of reconciliation. It's the way of saying, I am sorry. Of course, from the heart only, if it's only an external, it means nothing. How are two brothers and sisters in the church reconciled to each other? It's by confession of sin and saying, I'm sorry. This is the way of reconciliation. This is God's way. Salvation is all of God. Absolutely all of God. Salvation that He works for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation that He works in us is all God's work. But He works in such a way that we're not a mere piece of block that He saves from the fire. If a fire erupted in the building, I could save this psalter by grabbing a hold of it and running out the door, and I saved the psalter from the fire. That's not the way God saves you. Like you're a piece of wood and He grabs a hold of you and runs, and so you're not burned up by the wood, by the fire. That's not how God saves. He saves by working salvation in you. The willing and the doing are of God. He works in you, His glorious salvation. And He works sorrow. If you are ever sorry for your sin, I know you know where that came from. It came from God. He made you sorry. He made you to understand the horrible nature of sin. He made you to want to turn away from that. He made you want to say to God, I am sorry, I sinned against Thee. He does that. And you live out of that. And you say, I'm sorry. Here are my sins. Here's my wretched nature. Forgive me. You live out of God's work. And without that confession, there is no forgiveness. Do you understand that? Without that confession, there is no forgiveness. Yes, the sins are paid for in the cross. And that's the ground of any forgiveness that God gives you. But whereas in a marriage as well, when the husband doesn't say anything to his wife, she may be eager to say, I forgive you, but if he won't say it to her, I'm sorry, I have sinned against you, there isn't forgiveness. There mustn't be. We must confess sin. That's what God requires of us in our relationship to Him. That's David's teaching in Psalm 32. When I didn't confess sin, my bones waxed old. Day and night the hand was heavy on me. It was a horrible time. And then in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto Thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then what happened? And Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. As long as he didn't confess his sins, he experienced the wrath of God. Now, our experience daily is not this extreme because we have not fallen quite this deep as David. I'm not saying we're better than David, but by the grace of God, we have not fallen quite that deep. Nonetheless, sins disrupt the relationship. And if we go on day after day and do not repent and continue to live in sin, we will come to the point where we are like David here in Psalm 32. We must confess our sins. And then God says, I forgive you. I forgive you. The work of God is first. He works the sorrow in us. But He demands that we confess. And He forgives only after we confess our sins. This gives the glory to God. It's all His work. We live out of it. What a marvelous thing that He doesn't merely grab us like a block of wood and say, I'm going to save you here. But He works in us a sorrow for sin. He works in us a confession of sin. And we live out of that. But there's something more that is required of us. I call it the experience of reconciliation. It's not the best term, perhaps, but let's understand what that means. We experience forgiveness only in the way of forgiving other people, those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the relationship between forgive us and as we forgive, the relationship between the two is very important. And be very clear about this. The relationship is not that this is the reason why we should be forgiven. This is not the ground of our being forgiven. This is not the cause. The fact that I forgive someone is not the cause or the reason why God ought to forgive me. That's not the relationship between those two. If that were true, then Jesus would have phrased the prayer not forgive us our debts as we forgive, but He would have said forgive us our debts because we forgive others. He didn't say that. That's not the relationship between the two. The Catechism puts it this way. Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of Thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. The point is, we experience forgiveness from God in the way of forgiving one another. Not because, but in the way of forgiving one another. If we do not forgive, God does not forgive us. He doesn't. He doesn't say to us, I forgive you. That so important word from God to a sinner who knows his sins and knows that they disrupt fellowship, to hear God say to me, I forgive you. How important that is. And God will not say it to me if I am not forgiving those who sin against me. Those who come and confess their sins and I won't forgive, He will not forgive me. Again, when we try to look into this a little deeper, God works salvation in us. And those who have that salvation, which includes forgiveness, those who have forgiveness will forgive others. And you understand, it's not merely psychological that God has forgiven me so much that I feel sort of obligated to forgive someone else. It isn't that. But it's the power of God's mercy, the power of His grace that works in me, that will not allow me to be unforgiving. The power that has been merciful to me now works in me so that I am merciful. That's the reality of it. That makes all the difference in the world. If a man has not tasted the mercy of God, if the mercy of God has not worked in him so that he knows he is a forgiven sinner, there is no way in the world that he can forgive someone from the heart. He might say you're forgiven. He might say forget about it, I don't want to talk about it anymore. But in his heart, he has not forgiven only someone who has known the mercy of God, who has been forgiven. By the power of that mercy, then forgives someone who sins against him. But if you have known the mercy of God, and you have been forgiven, there is no way in the world that you can hold a grudge. You want to forgive. You want that person to experience what you experience from God. Forgiveness. A dismissal of the sins. A putting them away. You want that person to experience what you experience in forgiveness. Again, the way Jesus put it is very plain. If you are living in the situation where you are forgiving people, God will forgive you. When you come and ask for forgiveness, He will forgive you. If you are living such a life that you are not forgiving, and you come to God and ask for forgiveness, He will not forgive you. He will not. That's the word that Jesus brings. And that's why, too, in our relationships, we want people to come and confess their sins. They must. I know I've seen it sometimes in the news that somebody commits some horrible sin against a family and murder someone, and the parents come out and say, "We forgive the murderer." Well, that all sounds nice, but the reality is, until that murderer confesses his sins, you can't confess. You can't say, "I forgive you." We must be of a forgiving spirit. And that's what Matthew 18 is all about. If someone has sinned against you, what do? You go to that person and say, "You've sinned. Confess your sins, because I can't wait to forgive you." But confession is required. This is God's way of reconciliation. And what a blessed experience it is to be forgiven. This is the way we must deal with each other, the way God has dealt with us. God received us. He sought us out, revealed that He is a merciful God. He worked in us repentance, and then He forgave. He reconciled us unto Himself. This is what we must do. It's not our nature. It's not what we want to do. When we're hurt, we want to hurt back. When someone does something evil to us, we want revenge. This is our nature. And the world around us says, "Yes, of course, that's what you do. Someone did this to you, pay him back." That's what we want to do. But God simply forgives. Every time we come to God confessing our sins, He says, "I forgive you." Amazing. Wonder of wonders that God says that every time. "I forgive you." Oh, that parents and teachers could forgive the way God does. Oh, that brothers and sisters in the home could forgive the way God does. Oh, that members in the church could forgive each other the way God forgives us. So we continue to pray, "Forgive us." Don't merely forgive me, forgive us. Job every day offered a sacrifice for every one of his children because he said, "I know they're going to sin. Lord, forgive their sins." Forgive us, we say. Forgive the sins of my family. Forgive the sins of my congregation. Forgive the sins of thy people all over the world. That, of course, implies that there will be repentance, that there will be forgiveness, a true turning away from sin. And so when we say, "Forgive us," implied in that is, "Lord, give the repentant heart. Give a sorrow for sin. Make us to know that our sins are a horrible transgression against Thee. Make us to hate those sins and turn away from them, and then come and confess them. And then, Lord, for Jesus' sake, forgive." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thy mercy truly reaches to the clouds. It is infinite. What a merciful God we have. Look upon us in mercy. Deal with us not as we deserve, but as we are in Jesus Christ. And Lord, lead us ever to repentance and confession. And forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sang Psalter number 280. 280. This is the believer's response to the tender mercies of God. O my soul, bless thou Jehovah. All within me, bless His name. Stanzas 1 through 3. 280, stanzas 1 through 3. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.